This morning we're going to continue our looking at Paul's letter to the Galatians, a letter that is probably one of his earliest ones, if not the first one that he wrote to the churches in Galatia, those new churches. And last week we talked about the fact that we are free to live, and in the beginning of his letter he talks about the dynamic of who he is as an apostle. And he shares with them that we are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He really couches the gospel in the first few couple verses. He says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. So right at the beginning, he talks about that one dynamic that separates Jesus Christ from every other religious leader that has come down the pike, the resurrection. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. That's what Jesus came to do. To rescue us from the present evil age. We talked about that word rescue. That he comes and rescues us because there was no other way that we could have been found in a healthy relationship with God except we get rescued from the present evil age. The present evil age is every age. Paul is certainly talking about the time in which he lived where the Romans dominated and there was a lot of oppression, there was a lot of evil. But we still see that in this day. The Romans may not be in charge, but there's a lot of people who are in charge who are just as evil as the Romans. We see that worldwide. And so Paul's line from the present evil age isn't just relegated to his experience. It's ours as well. According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's how Paul begins this letter. And then he turns. He turns to the point at hand. And if you were to take all of Paul's 13 letters and look at the first five verses of each letter, you would find that Galatians is the most unique. Because in the other letters, there's some commendations. He praises them. He encourages them. Listen to what he says to the Galatians, starting in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He's just laid out the gospel. What Jesus came to do, the significance of the resurrection, and then he says, I'm astonished. I'm shocked, if you will, at your behavior. He says, which is really no gospel at all, speaking to the one that they are following. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Well, what's the issue? What's happening? Well, most of you could probably guess because it's an issue that runs through a number of his letters. It's the issue of how are you really becoming a Christian? Is it by just accepting Christ? Is it by Christ alone? Or are there other things that you must do? Well, false teachers, again, have infiltrated. And what they're doing is trying to tell these new believers that, well, yeah, it's accepting Christ, but you still need to follow the law of Moses. You still need to adhere to the law. And Paul says that this is a totally different gospel. And people are coming in and confusing them. So the issue is, you have what is known as Judaizers, those people who would come in and say you must follow the Old Testament law as well as accept Christ in order to be a Christian. Now, we may not have it with the Judaizers today, but we have many situations where it's not just accepting Christ, it's accepting Christ and every different group's fill in the blank. And you have to do so many works. And you have to be baptized in a certain place. And you have to be baptized a certain way. And you have to have communion in a certain church. It's all of that. There are groups that put those kinds of add-ons to the gospel and many, many others. And it wouldn't take you too long to figure out who's doing what. Excuse me. Well, Paul had that same struggle in his experience of leading these churches. he had that same struggle with trying to deal with people who really should have known better. You realize that Jesus, when he would get confrontational with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, why he was so confrontational? The reason was because they're the ones that should have known better. Remember, we didn't have a middle class in the time of Jesus. You had the wealthy either through the military or the government or the synagogue. Those were the educated people. Then you had everybody else. Common people, slaves, they didn't have an education. So only if you were educated in the synagogue could you read the Old Testament. Could you understand what God was saying? And that's why people would go to the synagogue, because it's not like us. People didn't have Old Testaments at their house and several different translations of it. They couldn't read it. They couldn't understand it. So you were at the mercy of the religious leaders. So if the religious leaders said, you need to do this and that in order to be right with God, the people would go, okay, we'll do that. And the religious system had become corrupt. So Jesus would confront those religious leaders because they should have known better. In fact, Jesus tells them that several times in so many words. They should have known better. They should have understood that you don't take the law and use it to manipulate people, to put people in an oppressed state. I mean, you remember Jesus and the money changers. He comes into the temple and they've set up this system where they can make money from these poor people who have very little in order for them to buy the right animal to sacrifice to God in order to be right with God. They had all the leverage. These people didn't have any wherewithal to say, well, wait a minute, I know that in Genesis and in Exodus, this is wrong. They had no knowledge. They couldn't confront it. They couldn't argue. They didn't have any leverage. But the religious leaders had all the leverage. And so they could manipulate the people. And Jesus comes in, and what does he do? He tips over the tables. He spills the money all over the place. Why? Because it was an abomination. It was taking what God had intended to be an encouragement and a healthy dynamic in people's lives so they would live rightly in this world, and twisting it so it becomes oppressive. What kind of reaction would the teenagers of that day have? They wouldn't say, oh, let's go to the synagogue, this will be great. No, they look at what's happening to mom and dad who are working like crazy and hardly have any money, and then the synagogue is demanding that they pay more. I imagine they had trouble with teenagers back then as well. I imagine they had some challenges with the youth groups back then too. So Jesus comes in and he turns over the tables because it's an abomination. What Paul faces here in the passage we're looking at this morning is the idea that old habits can die hard. And what Paul is saying is that you have to understand that God is bigger than this. In one sense, we'll never exhaust God. I love the statement in Romans 11:33 where Paul writes, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. We cannot exhaust God. We'll never exhaust God. People have this really faulty picture of heaven, not communicated in Scripture, but I believe communicated by the enemy, that everyone sits around and plays harps. Where does that come from? I've looked all over for a verse that communicates that. It's not there. That's been factored in through the media. It's like at Christmas time. Do you realize that Santa Claus started off very skinny? That the artwork that was done in the 18th century about Santa Claus, he was very slender. He was in shape. He looked like a jogger. He looked like he could compete in a triathlon. Then something happened. You know what happened? It was that poem. It was the night before Christmas. And that line where it says, and he laughed and his belly shook like a bowl full of jelly. That changed everything for Santa. He put on weight. And all the cartoons and all the newspapers, when that poem came out and began to circulate around the United States, began to draw Santa as we see him today. Heavy set, jolly old man. Santa gained about 150 pounds. Why? Because of media. Even media in the 18th century by way of a poem, a very great poem that we recite to this day. But the media changed everything. And so it is when people think about heaven. People think about heaven as people playing harps and walking around in white robes and you know, just on clouds or something like that. Who came up with that? Where is that in the Bible? It's not there. It's not there at all. But that's what people think. I remember one time someone asked me about angels. They said, aren't angels just people who've been dead for 50 years? What? Where did that come from? And that this person was in their 50s and were asking me that question, had grown up in a church. Where did they get that? So there's all, I mean, cartoons maybe, I don't know, but there's all kinds of things that are out there that supposedly are people believe that aren't true. Paul says here that we'll never exhaust God. Heaven is going to be an ongoing time of learning and growing in ways that we can't even fathom now. It's going to be tremendous. Paul says God is bigger than our categories. He also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, he writes, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. It's beyond our finding out. Now, maybe some of you have been surprised at a Christmas or a birthday or anniversary with a present you never expected. You walk out and there in the driveway is that brand new car that your spouse or friends put their money together to buy for you. Or maybe it's something else. Maybe you're given a trip somewhere to go visit a best friend, or you were given a trip, you and your spouse, to go somewhere for a holiday. And it was a surprise. Hopefully we've all had pleasant surprises. Well, however great those surprises are, what God has planned for us goes far beyond that. What I tell people, I've shared with people before, is close your eyes and think of the best thing you can think of. What's the best thing you can think of? Either an experience or being with someone and going somewhere, whatever that might be. And think about that, and it should bring a smile to your face. What God has planned for us leaves that way behind. That's the force of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9. So God is far beyond our categories. Yet old habits die hard. It's easy for all of us to stay in our comfort zones. If we could control God's influence or action in our lives, we seem to breathe easier. It's not as threatening to us. But to live life that way is really bondage. It's really to miss out. If we live that way, we're not free to see God really work, because we insulate ourselves. We play it safe. But God still seeks to set us free. And that's something that the Apostle Paul realizes and speaks about in Galatians 2, verses 11 to 21. Now, you have an outline in the bulletin. I'd encourage you to get that out as we go through this text. And we'll see how Paul clears up some issues and talks about how we're free to explore. We're free in Christ. Chapter 2, starting in verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Jesus promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Paul talks about these legalistic Judaizers for whom trusting Christ was not enough. From Paul, we gain some insights on what bondage makers are in verses 11 to 14. The situation is that strict believing Jews would not eat with the Gentile believers. See, one of the Jewish prayers was this: "Oh God, I thank you that you have not made me a Gentile or a woman." That's true. That's one of the Gentile male prayers. One of the Jewish prayers. Thank you for not making me a Gentile or a woman. And so you're dealing with that kind of mentality. It is a situation where a congregation might be united in belief. They know the Gentiles are Christians too, but they're split on the question of custom or ritual. They suffered from what I call a hardening of the categories. And we see what happens in verses 11 to 14. It builds walls, not bridges. Paul opposes Peter. This is the Peter of the disciples, the spokesman for the disciples who were with Christ. This is the Peter that for two or three steps walked on water. He was the only one that got out of the boat. The rest of the disciples didn't. Peter did. Yeah, he sank, but for two or three steps, he walked on water. Can you imagine what he might have said in a downtime with the other disciples?
"I walked on water."
"Did you?"
"No. You stayed in the boat."
I can just see Peter doing that. But that's this Peter. This is the guy. And yet Paul opposes him. Says he stood up to him. Peter was clearly in the wrong. But that's what he was used to doing. Prior to becoming a Christian, that's what his orientation was. Jews are separate from Gentiles. They're the Gentile sinners. They're not the chosen people. We are the chosen people. So he grew up with that. And old habits die hard. This is a hardening of the categories. In our lives, this condition results in alienation when we build walls and not bridges. Friction happens as well. It causes us to be people who don't really connect. We oppose people who don't do it our way, don't do it correctly from our perspective. It not only builds walls and not bridges, but it builds pride and not relationships. How's Peter feeling? He's feeling like I'm doing the right thing. He's gotten lulled into something that he knew deep down was wrong. Peter was more concerned with his reputation in Jerusalem than his relationships. Because remember, this is a group from James' ministry in Jerusalem coming to see the churches in Galatia. The other church was primarily Jewish, and Peter had a ministry with the Jews. Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. Peter had a ministry with the Jews. Perhaps he felt his leadership would be compromised if word got back to Jerusalem that he ate with Gentiles. Maybe they would see him as being in the wrong, and so his authority would be questioned. He didn't want to have that. So he held himself aloof. He had a prideful stance. And that's what can happen in our lives as well. We won't associate with certain people. We won't welcome certain people. People can, if they're not acting correctly, give us a sense of not wanting to be with them. It's like people are big and God is small. And you see, God is bigger than those categories. The hardening of the categories builds pride and not relationships. It causes distance between people. It also builds hostility and not harmony. Look at verse 13. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Barnabas. You remember Barnabas. Acts 9:27, maybe the bravest act in the New Testament, where this man Saul, now called Paul, who had been putting Christians in prison, supposedly had become a believer, was trying to get into the fellowship in Jerusalem, and they would have nothing to do with him because of what he had been doing. Why should they believe him? Perhaps it was an act. Perhaps he's just trying to infiltrate the Christian group and really find out who's in charge and arrest them and totally destroy the leadership that was primarily centered in Jerusalem. Maybe he was doing that. But in Acts 9:27, two words, but Barnabas. Barnabas comes to leadership. Barnabas has a solid reputation. Barnabas is an evangelist and a disciple. Barnabas was leading people to Christ. Barnabas was one of the leaders. He comes up, puts his arm around Paul and says he's okay. He truly is a believer. And Paul and Barnabas ministered together in many different towns, ministered and shared the gospel and discipled people. In fact, you could say that Barnabas, in one sense, discipled Paul. Outside of Paul's interaction with the risen Christ and getting his theology from Jesus, Barnabas came alongside of Paul and helped him and encouraged him. So when you have a statement like verse 13 that says even Barnabas was led astray, you're talking about a very impacting group of people who are incredibly persuasive with their Jesus plus these legalistic ideas, and they persuaded even Barnabas. So here you have Peter, basically the leader of the disciples, and you have Barnabas, one of the most unique leaders in the New Testament church in the early years, the one who mentored Paul. Here you have both these key leaders, and Paul stands up to them. Says, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. So if we think we can't be led astray and that we're always on solid ground, we need to take heart and realize, you know what? That's why we need each other. See, if Paul doesn't walk into this, Peter continues to live a hypocritical life. And he'll lead people astray, not necessarily of the truth of Christ, but the lifestyle of the Christian. Then it's not by grace. It's not by faith alone. It's by believing in Jesus and then doing these things. So Peter has separated himself from the Gentiles. He's taken a prideful stance. And so it also, this hardening of the categories, builds hostility, not harmony. Barnabas was led astray. His actions steamrolled. Others were dragged into these actions. Paul's main man, Barnabas. Fractions or sides have been created and disharmony now exists. Because how do the Gentile believers feel at this moment? Well, Peter, you've been eating with us all the time. I mean, we've had fellowship all the time. And now you're doing this. And these are new Christians. They're confused. They don't quite understand. So Paul's stepping in here and really communicating in a way that really needs to be heard. Legalism always kills life in the spirit. It always does. Always. It quenches it, it crushes it. And it can be for the smallest things. The smallest things. Hostility cuts off any harmony of relationship that might have existed. Don't we find this true in our lives? Notice Peter's influence. Significant people are led astray. True believers can be wrong, and because of that, they can hurt other people. Here's where you have the importance of humility and prayer. When Paul steps into this situation and basically is saying that hostility is created by hardening of the categories, not harmony. Harmony had been broken by Peter's actions. What kinds of things cause disharmony in fellowships today? Most of the time when people leave a church, rarely is it over a theological issue. I've talked to scads of people who I ask, why'd you leave this church? Well, I talked to this lady in the nursery with my infant, and she wasn't very nice to me. I said, I don't want to be here. I can understand that a little bit, but not to the point of leaving a fellowship. Some people will say, well, they don't always do the music I like. Well, is that, I can understand that to a point, but we can change those kinds of things. We can have a broader stroke, let's say, when it comes to music. But to sever fellowship over that, is that crucial? So there's all sorts of things that cause a break that builds hostility and not harmony. Hardening of the categories also builds rejection and not reconciliation, as Paul writes about in verse 14. Says in the middle, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? It causes rejection. You have to do this. It's like when someone has an issue, they have some kind of a problem. You cannot make them deal with it. I don't know how many of you ever watched the show about interventions. Ever watched that intervention show? Me either. But my wife tells me about it all the time, about interventions. And the person is usually on drugs, or it's really the most extreme cases in the family, and a counselor or therapist, they ask the person to come over, and then everybody's in the room, and it's not a surprise party. It's a chance to sit down and say, you're ruining your life, we love you, this has to change. Well, unless that person is touched enough emotionally where they say, yes, you're right, they're still going to do what they want to do. Here's all the people in the room that love them, all the people that care about them, that have loved them and raised them, and are saying, you're abusing this substance, is destroying us, it's killing us, and it's killing you. We really want you to change. We want you to help. That person can still say no. And some of them do. How much more persuasion do they need? Who else could come in and say, yes, change? They'll go, oh, okay. But there's parents, there's brothers, there's sisters, there's dear friends all saying, we love you, please change. They're not gonna. Sometimes it works, but sometimes it doesn't. So in the hardening of the categories, you have rejection and not reconciliation. And Paul's saying, how can you live this way? You're forcing people to follow Jewish customs. They're not going to do that. That's going to be so awkward. That's so foreign to them. Like if you've ever traveled to Europe or other countries, and they have totally different customs. They do things just differently. And they have different words for everything. They speak a different language. And it takes a while to kind of understand what you do. A friend of mine who works at Costco just spent 3 weeks in Sweden. And I asked her, I said, how's the food? She says, terrible. All they eat there is cheese. Cheese this, cheese that, cheese everywhere. It just like stops up your whole system. And she says, cheese and bread. That's what they have. And I said, well, what about me? She said, well, they have some fish. And some of that's okay. But she hated the food. It wasn't, you know, there are no burgers there. You know, no fries. Come on. So it was a totally different culture. If she would have stayed there, she would have had to get used to it. But it's just foreign. It's just different. And so it would be for the Gentiles taking on Jewish practices, taking on practices that were so foreign to them. And Paul says in verse 14, how can you force them to do that? And they're forcing them because they have the leverage. This is how you live for Jesus. You follow these customs. When that's not true at all. And that's what Paul is confronting. And to force people builds rejection, not reconciliation. It's like the old story where missionary goes over to Africa and wins the tribal chief to Jesus Christ. The man is born again. He's come to know Christ, and he has four wives. Does that Christian then say, okay, now you need to hold a beauty contest and pick one? You can't have four. No. He helps that chief grow in Christ and allows the Spirit to direct in terms of that situation. You see, we allow the Spirit to work. To do anything else would cause rejection. I don't want to do that. Oftentimes, people don't come to church simply because they don't want to follow all the rules. They don't want to follow all the rules. Because they think there's lots of rules in church. And there are in churches. There are rules. They're not written on the wall. But if you're there for a while, you learn what they are. You learn what they are. I once had a pastor who I was working with. I was an associate. That talked to me about something I did that bothered him. He was really concerned about this. And I'm not making this up. He said, on Sundays, sometimes my pants weren't pressed. That's a biggie, isn't it? It's huge. Now, if he had said that to someone who was young in the faith, how would that person have responded? You know, you really shouldn't come to church with your pants not pressed. That person's gone. They're out of there. I always remember the words of Francis Schaeffer. If you don't know who Francis Schaeffer is, Google him. He's an amazing man, great man. He made a comment one time. He said, you know, if enough people come into your church without their shoes on, take yours off. It's about relating to people. It's not a fashion statement. It's about relating to who people are. And people will come in and I have to be honest, I am not a tattoo guy. Ask my wife, right? Can be obnoxious sometimes. I don't mean to be, but I won't go into that. I have a whole theory. We won't go into that. But I know believers, good believers, strong believers, who have tattoos. I can't reject them because they have a tattoo, and so I have to force myself to realize that my standards aren't these standards. I can still have my personal opinion, but I accept that person in love in Christ because they're a brother or a sister. That's what I have to do. That's part of my responsibility as a family member. It's like with my kids. I've told them on and off over the years, no matter what you do, I'll never be able to say, no, they're not my child. They are my child. Whether they do great things or go to prison, they're still my child. And I'll still love them. Paul says, rejection doesn't build reconciliation. Walls go up. People will bail out. In another passage, Ephesians 4:3, I really like this statement. Ephesians 4:3. Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity in the bond of peace. Make every effort. That phrase in the original language in the Greek means work to the point of sweating at it. You ever done something where you sweat? You're working so hard, you start to sweat? You're into it? Those of you who garden or like to build things or lift heavy rocks, whatever it is you like to do, you can work to the point of sweating at it. Or maybe we could say, if you're someone that studies or you're a CPA and you're working on somebody's taxes, you may not physically sweat, but maybe you mentally sweat, if that's possible, because you're working so hard. Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity in the bond of peace. How do I do that? I don't let my rules become the standard for accepting somebody. I don't let my beliefs on tattoos determine how I'm going to respond to somebody who has tattoos. What I let happen is, what would God have me to do? Work to the point of sweating at it to keep the unity in the bond of peace. Legalism does not do that. Legalism breaks relationships, does not build reconciliation. Peter is called for a double standard of conduct. This is not in keeping with the gospel. All of these things are bondage breakers. Paul says they're heading in the wrong way. Paul says they were not straightforward. Their conduct does not square with the truth. Or they do not advance towards the truth. Something other has become the focus, and that's being a certain way. In this case, for Peter, it's taking on those Jewish traditions. Paul, at this point, seems to shift his focus in what he's writing from the immediate issue to a universal principle, a way of seeing that all who believe must understand this. It's what I call the bondage breakers. In verse 15, he talks about the fact that the Jews had the law by birth. It was something they were born into. Gentiles did not. Those without the law are sinners. Jews were too, but Gentiles always were designated as sinners. Jews were sinners, but as I said earlier, Gentiles were always referred to as sinners. Paul cuts to the chase to clarify the implications of the gospel, actions that are in reality bondage breakers. The first one is to admit incompetence. Verse 16, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Admit incompetence. We are not justified or made right by the law. We can't do it. No one can. And we have to admit it. We can't keep it. We're incompetent. We cannot keep the law. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and says, I've kept the whole law. Now what must I do? Jesus says, sell what you have and give it to the poor. What did he do? Okay, great, I'll do that. No, that's not what he did. He walked away sorrowing. Bummer! I thought I could be right on and keep all my stuff. We have to admit incompetence. We can't live up to our own expectations. But this is freeing. It makes us human. We get rid of the illusions of perfection. And some of us struggle with that. It can be hard. We feel we have to be perfect. I mean, when you go to seminary and you get the privilege of spending years just studying the Bible and being taught by wonderful people who are godly and just the best people, you come out of that situation and you really feel like, well, I've really got to toe the line. I've got to be perfect. You may not actually say that in your head, but you certainly have that sense. Because all these people depend on me. I remember teaching an adult class one time, probably about 50, 60 adults in there, and we're teaching, and I don't really remember the context, I just remember what this one man said. We were talking about how we blow it, how we're not perfect. And this man sitting at one of the tables said, well, I expect the pastor to walk 2 feet off the ground. Like he's up here. And I thought, man, that's a tough one. That's an expectation you can't live up to. Why do pastors either leave the ministry or fall from grace, so to speak, in the ministry? A lot of times it's either they believe their press clippings and that their sermons really apply to the people sitting out there and not to them, or they just can't handle the pressure, the expectations. You never make anybody happy. Oh, man, you went too long, you went too short, I didn't understand this, or why can't you be here and there and here? You can't meet the expectations. We talked about that in December, about the church and how the pastor functions. And this a few weeks ago we did as well. A pastor can't be in all these places. They have to admit incompetence just as much as anybody else. So we have to admit incompetence. We need to acknowledge God's work in verse 16. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by observing the law. Our faith is in God. We acknowledge God's work. We are justified by faith. That means we put our weight down on Christ, to trust Him and to trust what He has done for us. We do nothing but have empty hands of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ is emphasizing his messiahship, the fact that he is the anointed one. He was the one who has come to save us. We put our weight down on him. That's where I put it. That's where I put my trust. We also admit failure. Verse 17, Paul writes, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. He says, in seeking Christ, we'll find that we are sinners. We fall short. We don't make it. Martin Luther, the Reformer, put it this way. You first have to have the bad news and then the good news. The bad news is we're all sinners. Everybody is. There isn't anybody that isn't. The Pope is a sinner. Billy Graham is a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus Christ has come to save us. And a relationship with him makes you right with God. That's the good news. Paul is saying it all the way through this passage. He's not pointing to himself. He's pointing to Jesus Christ. Paul answers the obvious questions on their minds, which is, what can we get away with? If works don't matter, then why not sin? His response, may it not be. They're thinking religiously. Paul is thinking relationally. Verse 18, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. If I go back to the way I used to live, I prove I'm a lawbreaker. There is no hope for me. They're thinking religiously. Well, what are the rules and how can I get away with them? How can I go outside the boundaries? People always do that. The rules just give me a target to shoot at. Paul's thinking relationally. We're in a relationship, a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And because of that, it impacts that relationship by how I live. Those of us who are married know that so well. It impacts how I live. When Diane and I were first married, we'd been married about 2 weeks. I was invited to a bachelor party. A Christian brother was getting married. And so my two-week-old bride asked me, she says, oh, what time will we be home? I go, 11 o'clock. So 11 o'clock comes and goes. We're just having a great time with my friends. And we're just having fun. And I roll in, 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning. I just, Christian bachelor party. There's no alcohol there. We're just having fun with the guys. I walk into our one-bedroom apartment, and when I walk in, right to the right is the living room, and there's windows that look out onto the street. And there's my bride sitting at the window looking out. She looks at me, and she says something like this. She probably remembers much better than I, but she says something like, I thought you were dead. Why didn't you call me? You said you'd be home at 11. That's called a reality check. That's called, hey, pal, wake up. You're not on your own anymore. The two shall become one. I had realized right then that I was a part of something. It wasn't just me by myself. I had to admit failure at that point. In that reality of being a part of a marriage. Paul says you have to think relationally. And I wasn't at that moment thinking relationally. It didn't dawn on me, I told Diana to be home at 11. I need to call her. Well, I was having fun. I'm doing what I'd always done. And I realized I really can't do that anymore. I need to realize that my relationship with her is the most important thing. That's the key. And so Paul is saying that same thing. It's that relationship with Jesus that's important. It's not thinking religiously. It's thinking relationally. We have to admit that we cannot keep the law, any law. We don't even live by our own standards. You know, they talk about New Year's resolutions. How many of us write New Year's resolutions? Boom, they're gone by January 8th. they're done. So we admit failure. Then we acknowledge our position in Christ, as Paul does in verse 20. Great passage or statement. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in each of us by his Spirit. We die to the old life and become alive in God. And he uses a forceful word picture here. The cruelest of executions now becomes a symbol of life, the crucifixion. I have been crucified with Christ. That's a mental picture. We can't appreciate it as much as the people that are reading this for the first time. I have never seen someone crucified. I've never been driving down the I-5 and go, oh, look, a crucifixion. I've never seen that. But the people of Paul's day certainly have and would understand it. So the cruelest of execution now becomes a symbol of life. I've been crucified with Christ. There's no greater encouragement from Paul. A personal salvation is in view here. He gave himself for me and for you. And then in verse 21, accept God's love for you. 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. He says we are to trust, not on our own efforts, but in the person of Christ. I must surrender to God's way of grace. That is a daily discipline. It's what I need to do daily, or nothing makes any sense. Paul says it in the last part of verse 21. If righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. That was a cruel joke. Grace and law are mutually exclusive. Our question is, how hard is it to accept God's love? That can be very hard. Because we may have been brought up being told that we aren't worth loving by significant people in our lives, either verbally or just by their actions. We may have been rejected by people that at one time we trusted and felt that they had our back, but they rejected us. So when God says, I love you, it's tough sometimes to really believe that. To believe that God really loves me. Do you know who you're talking to, Lord? Me? I want to read to you a little devotional. It's entitled, God's Unconditional Love. What can we say about God's love? We can say that God's love is unconditional. God does not say, I love you if. There are no ifs in God's heart. God's love for us does not depend on what we do or say, or on our looks or intelligence, or on our success or popularity. God's love for us existed before we were born and will exist after we die. God's love is from eternity to eternity and is not bound to any time-related events or circumstances. Does that mean that God does not care what we do or say? No, because God's love wouldn't be real if God didn't care. To love without condition does not mean to love without concern. God desires to enter into a relationship with us and wants us to love God Himself in return. Let's dare to enter into an intimate relationship with God without fear, trusting that we will receive love and always more love. Paul says that in Christ, we are free to explore God and His world. In doing this, we become bondage breakers, freeing people through the gospel, just as Paul sought to free Peter, Barnabas, and his Galatian readers. I love this line, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. God is beyond our boundaries. We need to break through them to know Him. Let's pray. Father, forgive us of those boundaries that we create, the bondages that we create, the bondage makers. Pray that we would be people who practice those bondage breakers. That we can admit our need for you, and that we can be content there and happy there, because that's where joy really is, in knowing you. Lord, I truly believe that joy is the serious business of heaven, and so I pray that you would help us to take it seriously as well, and that we would accept one another just as you have accepted us, and that's unconditionally. And that anybody who comes through our doors in this church or in our homes or wherever we might be, that we accept them as you do. That we might be people who are known not be for the rules that we keep, but for the love that we give. And that's because you loved us first. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.